Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, August 23rd, 1995. In the Creekside Room this afternoon, our speaker is Don Johnson, and he will be speaking on Adult Baptism, a Task for All in the Parish. So let's listen in on Don.
Joe comes as a person, he told me, as one who has not been baptized, and so is interested in baptism. And I was kind of curious to know where you guys come from. Have you been members of the church for all of your life, baptized when you were children,
baby.
As a baby?
Me too.
You too. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I think what I'd like to do is to begin by telling you a story. And I'll start by putting that on tape, okay? So I'm ready to roll this. My name is Don Johnson, and I'm talking about adult catechumenate. About 20 years ago, I was at a worship conference in Minneapolis. It was one of those big worship conferences where just all kinds of choices, and you just fill your day, and you go from one session to the next session to the next session. And about the third day, I was really tired. I mean, my brain was weary, and my feet were weary from traveling from one session to the next. And I said, just give me a place to sit down. And I was in a hotel, and there was a whole bunch of floors, doors, and they were having events happening in them. But I said, I don't care what's going on in this. I'm just going to go find a place and sit down. And I went there, and I found a man who was came from Notre Dame University. And he sat down and told me, and told everybody, how adults were baptized in the early church. And I found myself being drawn into the story, and I said, hey, this is something that I think that we need in the church today. So let me tell you a little bit about how that happens, and how that happened, and the story that he then told us about how baptism took place during the first four centuries of the church. If a person was converted or touched by the gospel in some way, maybe in your kind of situation, Joe, in for whatever reason, it could have been that a person has had some contact with some Christians and has come to know them and to admire them. Or it could have been that somebody was touched by some roving evangelist who then talked about the story of Jesus and he became interested. That person would then find a community of worshipers and would present himself and say, hey, I want to know more about the Christian faith. I want to know more about, and maybe even I want to belong. They called him at that point an inquirer. They were often very cautious about new people because the church was under persecution during the first four centuries. And they did not know whether somebody was really kind of coming in order to be subversive, or whether someone was going to be genuine about it. So at times they were cautious. They were also cautious, too, because they wanted to be sure that the person was genuine, that what had really happened inside them was not just something that was sort of transient, but something that really had touched the heart. And so there would be a period of time in which they would be classified as an inquirer, and they would continue to talk to the people of the church. On occasion, they may even come to worship service. At all times in the early church, as soon people were welcome to come to the first part of the service, and as soon as there was Holy Communion, then all of the unbaptized were asked to leave. There would even be a ceremony. Bar the door. Open the gates. Everybody leave. And then the inquirer would go. If it was determined by the inquirer himself and by the community that this person was really genuine, this person would be asked to be a candidate for baptism, and then would also ask to be a candidate for baptism. a family would be assigned to the candidate. Sometimes, because of social circumstances, the candidate may not have had any place to live. So the assignment would also mean, well, why don't you go and live with so-and-so's house for a while? And then the candidate would be brought to the church, and there would be a welcoming ceremony in which the candidate was welcomed into the community as a candidate for baptism. Prayers would be said over the candidate, and the process would begin. Most of the process would amount to the candidate coming to worship on Sunday morning, and then going and talking with the sponsor, and occasionally meeting with other lay people to talk about what it really meant to be a follower of Jesus. This would go on for an indefinite length of time until the candidate was ready. Oftentimes, because baptism were welcomed at Easter time, persons would be asked, really, are you ready to be baptized at Easter? Because Easter was the only festival of the church at that time. I mean, there was no Christmas, and there was no Thanksgiving, and there was no Pentecost. There was only Easter. And so there would be this upcoming festival that would take place. It was anticipated that there would be baptisms at Easter time. And so each of the candidates was asked, well, are you ready? Are you ready? And the congregation would sometimes also be asked, do you think he's ready? So it was not just a kind of private kind of thing that I'm ready, but it was also the family and the sponsor with whom they lived. It was also the other group, the catechist, with whom he had met occasionally. There was a kind of a joint decision. And when the candidate was ready, usually 40 days before the baptism would take place, the candidate would be brought to the parish again. And the time of announcement of a baptism would take place. And the candidate would now be encouraged to enter into a 40-day preparation. 40 was important for them because Jesus had spent time in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights. I want to go back just a little bit to talk about what was the discussion that took place. I mean, it would be people coming to church on Sunday morning, and then they would listen to the scriptures, and then they would go back and talk about the Christian life and what it meant to follow after Christ. Discussion would take place then, if you lived in the house of the sponsor, would take place on a daily basis. You would also get to see how Christians lived, what was expected of Christians, how they saw themselves, what they saw their discipleship to be. During the final 40 days of preparation, it was to be an intense preparation for the candidate. The candidate was asked to pray regularly, to fast. Exorcism might also take place. The candidate would also be asked to go on extensive days of prayer and preparation, and fasting was often a part of that. There was always two questions that were asked of the candidate. That the candidate was asked to ask of himself, namely, what is it that I am going to have to let go of? What is it that I am going to have to renounce? And what is it that I am going to have to take on? If I am to be baptized into Christ and to take on Christ, what will this mean for me? To take on Christ. What does this mean in my daily life? Exorcism was used. I think we have all kinds of weird ideas about exorcism in the 20th century. I think that exorcism for them meant that when people recognized that there were deep-rooted problems in their lives, they sometimes thought of that as being demonic. But it was still something that needed to be dealt with. Perhaps it was the sin of selfishness, thinking only of oneself first. Perhaps it was a sin of gluttony or one of the other kinds of sins. Perhaps it was a sin of being unwilling to forgive. Perhaps it was an inability to love and to bear hatred and judgment against people.
Excuse me, what period are you?
I'm talking about first four centuries. All right. So there was this intense time of putting aside and then putting on. By the way, this 40 days of preparation, which was for the candidates, and the congregation too then said, well, if the candidates have to go through this, we might as well go through it with them. You can see how that eventually became Lent, the 40-day period before Easter, eh? But it wasn't called Lent at that time. It was called preparation for baptism. And it was something then that the whole community did as they tried to walk with the candidate in this kind of event. Finally would come the last 3 days. And it would be the days of remembrance of the Last Supper and the giving of the Last Supper, the days of remembrance of the death of Jesus, and then the Saturday vigil, and then finally Saturday evening. But the last 3 days, the candidate was expected to spend intense time in prayer and fasting. He usually was not to eat, he or she was not to eat during that period of time. And again, it was more of the time of looking at the death of Jesus. What do I have to put off? What do I have to take on in order to follow Jesus? Then on Easter Eve, Easter Vigil time, the candidates would be taken from the congregation at some time during the night, and they would be taken to a baptismal place. The baptismal place may have been a baptistry that was connected to a church, for there were such things. Or the baptismal place may have been to an outside stream or someplace where baptism could take place. But it was a place apart. It was often, even if there was a baptistry, the baptistry was often in the basement of the church. And so the people would be taken down into the baptistry. Or the baptistry would be set aside somewhere from the congregation, and the people would be taken into that. And they would be taken then by candlelight or by torchlight into the place of baptism. There are a number of things that happened at the baptism. Things that we don't do, or we do just a little bit of, kind of like hints and remembrances of former rites that were one time very, very strong. The first thing that the candidate was asked to do was to face the West and to renounce evil. And questions would be asked about, are you willing to renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways? But usually the questions would be longer than what we have in our current baptismal service. It would probably be about 10 things that they would be asked to renounce. And the candidate at each of the renunciation would face to the West, for the West was considered to be the place of darkness and the place of death, and would say, I renounce them, and then he was to spit into the West. I think that's a wonderful kind of thing that somehow, I mean, I know it doesn't really seem appropriate because spitting is sort of seen as being, you know, a little unclean or something like that today. But it was a kind of a sense of real renunciation, eh? No, I renounce this. And he would spit into the West. The West was often the place where Rome was as well.
Coincidentally.
So the West may have meant something else too. But they didn't say or talk about that very much. Then the candidate would be asked to take all of his clothes off as a final renunciation of his former life, and would be then anointed with oil and taken into the waters of baptism. And the creed would be said, "Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in God the Son? Do you believe in God the Holy Spirit?" The creed, which would be a part of their life now. And they would be then put into the water three times, taken out of the water, again anointed with oil over all of their body, and a new white baptismal gown would be placed upon them. And then they would be taken to the church. And as they were taken to the church by candlelight, the congregation had already done most of its service and preparation, and they would be ready to begin Eucharist. Now you must know and remember that this candidate has never been at a Eucharistic service before. They've always been asked to leave. They've never even been told what happens here. It was kind of to be a surprise to them. Their sponsor would prepare for them in terms of tell them, "I will tell you what to do. You don't have to worry about a thing, but I won't tell you what's going to happen." And then they would be greeted by the pastor or by the bishop as they were brought into the church. And the pastor would pray for the Holy Spirit over them and then would make the sign of the cross on them. And then would come the Eucharistic celebration. And for the first time, they would receive the bread and the wine. The candidates were then expected during the next 50 days to continue the process by continuing to ask the question, "Now, what does this baptism and what does this Eucharist mean for me and my daily life? What does the bread and the wine, and what does the water of salvation mean for me now? And how now am I to live out my new life, which I have discovered and received through Christ Jesus?" So there is preparation of a whole community, by a whole community, involvement by a whole community. There's a lot of intentionality here. A lot of prayers being said for the candidate. The candidate being brought before the congregation in order to say, "This is what I will do," many times. When I heard this story about how the early church baptized and listened to it, I was really intrigued because I was a pastor who did baptism in the way in which everybody else did them probably in North America. Namely, that if there happened to be, often there was not, but if there happened to be an adult who came and said, "I would like to seek baptism," what we would do is we would take them off into a pastor's class, and we would give them a 10-week course on the fundamentals of the Christian faith, which would include the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of salvation, and then something about the church, and then we would baptize. As I think about what we did, it isn't that people were not touched in that way, but it was often a kind of indoctrination. And it was often something of the head and not something of that would encompass the whole of a person. It was not something of people being invited in before their baptism into a profound prayer life. It was not something in which people were asked, what are the things in your life that you have to renounce in order to follow Christ? And what are the things that you have to take on in order to follow Christ? It was more, what are the things do you have to believe? Do you see the difference?
It was even more than that, though. I mean, you're not talking about a process by which the person becomes known or the community becomes known to the person.
Oh, no. I mean, then there's that. I mean, like, usually what happened when we is that you would never tell anybody that you who was in the pastor's class, eh? I mean, it was kind of a silent, secret group because maybe they'd drop out, eh? And then everybody would be embarrassed, and you'd be embarrassed. So you never told anybody. Usually what happened is that you probably announced the Sunday before that so-and-so was going to be baptized next Sunday, and people would be invited to come for the celebration. But there was no kind of sense of involvement by anybody. It was really a kind of clergy-oriented kind of thing. So I said to myself, well, what in the world can we do? I discovered that Roman Catholics were doing something and were trying to look at the process and saying, okay, let's see what we can do to take this process and bring it into the 20th century. Not that we can replicate what was going on there.
Or the community.
Pardon?
Or the community.
Or the community. But is it possible for us to begin to again think about baptism as not just a kind of private event, but baptism as an event that will involve the whole of the congregation in some way, and also baptism that is not just kind of a head trip, but baptism which tries to involve and touch at the very heart of a person's life prior to the baptism. I think that our kind of way of doing it, I call it the evil Knievel way of doing education. Namely, you kind of have a ramp, eh? And you give them 10 weeks, and you set them out on the motorcycle, and you baptize them at the end of the 10 weeks, and then you hope they land on the other side. The early church said, no. Becoming a disciple is a process. And it's a process that takes time. It will take time for people to hear the Word of God and begin to say, what does this Word of God mean for me? Not just to understand, oh, I understand about the miracle of the loaves. I can understand that or talk about that and argue about that all, till the cows come home. But the next question is, can I believe and trust that in the wilderness journey of my life that Jesus will also be there to feed and nourish me? Can I trust that? Or I can say, oh, I can understand something about the story of the bent over woman, eh? And wasn't that wonderful? Here is a woman who comes all bent over. And Jesus heals her. Isn't that wonderful? And so we kind of go around looking for all the bent over women in the world and say, well, I wonder why they're not healed. But maybe being bent over has more to do with the way in which many of us are uptight, unable to live freely, encased and enclosed. And maybe the healing that we need is also a kind of a freeing and a liberation of our whole selves even as this woman was. When one begins to think about the scriptures in that way, not just somebody telling you what the scriptures believe and what the scriptures say, but for people to begin to take it into themselves and to say, how is Christ speaking to me? How is this Holy Spirit speaking to me? How does this story touch my life? I think that there is a profound difference here. And we as Lutherans, I'm among them, have oftentimes been too satisfied with a kind of educational kind of thing, which is know the facts, and have been a little bit afraid of the other depth stuff, which also accompanies us all in our lives. So what I've been doing is that I've been working on a process in my church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada, whereby we have introduced the adult catechumenate back into the life of the church. We're not doing this alone. There are Anglicans who are doing this as well in Canada. There are Episcopalians doing this. There are a few Lutherans also doing this across the country in the United States, although the official church has been unwilling to adopt it as a program. I won't get into the reason for that. I think it's because the official church is itself in such deep doo-doo that it doesn't want to try anything new these days, and therefore just sort of says, no, we're not going to start anything because it'll only create more controversy. Eh? And controversy it does create.
Of course.
Because it means a considerable change for the pastors. Suddenly, rather than the kingpin, you are a member of a team of people. Rather than, it means a change for the congregation. And it also means an enormous possibility of a whole congregation ultimately and eventually the whole thing happening to them as well. In the early church, they said, we need baptismal people. We need people like, the congregation needs people like you to come and to go through the process and for the whole congregation to be there, to be present, to be part of it in some ways. Because they said, it is the new people who bring new life into the congregation. So that as you can, I mean, that's such a wonderful word, I think, particularly to people who are thinking seriously about baptism. That it's not just something for yourself then, that it would also be something for a parish which you might join. That, and hopefully you might be in a parish where that could take place.
Mutually,
right. So that it's not just, well, what can I do to suck wind here in order to get baptized? But rather it's, what can we do together? And where will this lead us all in terms of our life in Christ? Because someone has presented themselves and has determined to be a follower of Jesus. Now, I want to stop for a little bit, see if you have any questions.
I do, I have a question. Are you saying that it's more meaningful as far as believing in your heart to be baptized as an adult after you've already started going to church and realizing, you know, accepting Jesus?
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And then get baptized, because the babies are baptized and they don't know. They haven't felt the Spirit yet or anything.
Okay.
So I just...
No, I don't. The early church baptized children and babies. That was not the question. Often, if it was a family who came to be baptized, adults who came to be baptized, they would go through the process, and then the children would also go through the process. Not through the process, but the children would be baptized with the parents at the same time. So the early church did baptize infants. But you see, then, who were members of the congregation, grew up with a sense about what's happening to everybody else, year by year by year by year, and that then makes a different point of view from their perspective, eh? So we decided that what we needed to do is that there were lots of people in the church who were undoubtedly also themselves hungering and thirsting for something different. That there are lots of people in the church who feel that they don't really feel that close to God. Or maybe they want to make their walk with Jesus a little more meaningful in some ways. So we've said that our process shall be not only for candidates for baptism, but also shall be for people who want to affirm their baptism. So we've made it open to two kinds of people, two kinds of adults. Those who are already members of the congregation who have been baptized, or those who have been baptized and then fell away, you know, who got done by their parents and never saw the church again, but now came back in the church. But we don't rebaptize, eh? But rather we have a process whereby these people can also go through the process, but the end of it is different, and namely that they are then invited to affirm their baptism rather than to be rebaptized. This year in my parish, I had three candidates. All of them were for affirmation of baptism. One of them was a person who had been married to a Lutheran girl, had grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, but really hadn't participated much since he was about 14 years old. And his wife was very active in the church, and he said, you know, I think maybe I better do something on my own in order to come to understanding for myself and not just listen to my wife about what it means to be a Christian. And so he decided to go on the process. There was a young girl who was 20 years old, who was from Estonia. She came with the story of having been raped by her father-in-law, and so it was a kind of tragic story, and yet she knew that there was something about God for her, because in the midst of all this horrendous stuff that was happening to her, all the sexual abuse that was taking place, and it took place over a long period of time, she found herself going to the church. And she said there was something there. There was hope there. She went along just to the building. Never told anybody about it at all. Finally came to Canada, and then the story starts to unfold. The third candidate was a guy named Matthew. He's been working now at Holden Village. Do you know Matthew? Do you remember Matthew? Matthew was a candidate for affirmation of baptism. Matthew had gotten drunk one night and had been on the sixth floor of an apartment building and fallen out of the window and lived to tell the story about it. And in the midst of that kind of event, ended up saying, hey, I think I better, he'd been brought up in the church, but gone off to university and then thought he had it all made and knew everything and so on. And then all of a sudden he recognized that he did not have it all made. And so for him it was a kind of a wonderful journey of re-entry in some ways into the church. Even though he'd gone through confirmation and been in the youth group and all of those kinds of things, this was now something that really touched his life, because it came out of a real event rather than, oh well, a kind of social thing. Yeah, your parents want you to do it or whatever, eh?
What to do on a Friday night.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. So, let me tell you, what have I got about?
In baptism, we always remember that it's God who acts. He does the acting.
Right, right.
Because we believe in infant baptism. So it has to be God who acts and has this person bring this baby on the arms of faith.
Right.
Don't you feel
right.
that way? That's what...
As we talked about, in our church, as we talked about bringing adults to baptism, we also then said, well, what about families of children? Let me just, because this has become a question, let me tell you what we do in our parish now. And it's all because this whole thing about how we bring adults to baptism then started to raise the question about, well, how do we bring children to baptism? And what do we do there? So this is what we do in our parish at the present time. If someone is pregnant or is anticipating an adoption and waiting for an adoption, we assign sponsors to the parish. The family then is brought to the parish with the sponsors before the delivery takes place, and the whole congregation prays over the candidate, or over the parents rather, and for the child. And we anticipate the birth of this child, and then that this child will be brought to the church. After the child is born or adopted, the parents bring the child to the church, and the child is welcomed as a candidate for baptism. Not baptized, welcomed as a candidate for baptism. Then we go into a period of instruction for all of the parents, talking to them about the meaning of baptism and what it is that we as a church understand baptism to be. And ask them why they want to have their child brought to Christ, and then what they must do in order to help this child to grow in the knowledge and understanding of this baptism, because undoubtedly parents play just such a major role in this. And then the child is baptized. So no longer do I have a Saturday night phone call that says, oh, by the way, my grandson is in town and I'd like to get him done, and is it okay that we could bring him to church on Sunday morning, and would you baptize him? And the answer is, well, we'd be happy to consider this, and we would like to welcome this child as a candidate for baptism, and what do we do, right? I mean, so the congregation, I mean, it has been a little painful at times, but the congregation has said, hey, no, we need to not only think about looking at our baptism of adults, but also baptism of children. We also invite all of the families to come back at the third anniversary, or on the third year of the anniversary of their baptism. And we welcome then the children, because that's the time in which, in our church, the church also provides some assistance to the parents in terms of education and so on. And so there is also then an invitation to those families and those children to become involved in the educational process of the church, so that we try to follow up and to have a pattern whereby this can again be touched, eh? You don't win them all. I mean, there are lots of people who still say, okay, tell me what to do and I'll do it. But I don't mean it. But it has changed, and there have been lots of people who have walked away, and it's very hard for me, walked away from the church. They've come and said, hey, I want my child to be baptized, and I have said, okay, why do you want your child to be a follower of Jesus? Well, I didn't really have that in mind. Why do you want...
It remains
a kind of cultural entity, eh?
Yeah.
A cultural thing that people do. But even then, I know I had one group who said, well, we don't know if it's going to work anything or not. We don't know if it's going to help or not. But we just don't want to take a chance on it not having it. And so they I said, well, are you prepared to follow through and to bring, you yourselves don't come to church. And so why don't you start to come and get to know the community, because this child will be a member of this community, and surely you'd like to know something about the community to which the child belongs.
That's very important.
And you will have sponsors. And they said, oh, no, we don't want any of that. So they didn't. They went off and got baptized elsewhere. And that was fine. I mean, they found a parish where no questions were asked, and they got what they wanted. And that's okay. I mean, I can't do anything about that. So let me show you how it works in our parish, eh? And what the process is in terms of what we're doing in the church. I'm the chairperson of this adult catechumenate task force in the church, in our church in Canada. And so I've been involved in this for the last 5 years. And we've launched the program. And we have parishes across the country who are starting it. Not a lot, but we have parishes who are starting. And I'm utterly convinced that when people start to tell the stories about what happened to them, that other parishes will say, oh yeah, maybe we ought to be thinking about this. There's a parish in Ontario, a friend of mine does adult catechumenate. He had 6 candidates this year. And at the end of it, all of them were asked to say what they would do as followers of Christ, how they saw their life. They said what they would do, what they saw them doing, but they also wrote a letter to the church council, and they said, we have decided that we are followers of Christ, and we want to know in what ways can we help this church and you, the church council, and we are volunteering. Please tell us what you want us to do. You can imagine what it might the response of the church council was. They didn't know how to respond. Because they'd never had anybody say that to them before.